Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn for a few minutes with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're still in Daniel, but I want to read a passage out of Matthew chapter 6 that I hope you'll see how it ties in. Matthew chapter 6, starting from verse 25. Of course, this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a great discourse that has come down through us from the Gospels and has been enjoyed and studied and contemplated by people for centuries. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents us with really the principles of the kingdom of God. And the standards that he sets, of course, are tremendously high. Impossible for anyone to keep apart from being led by the Spirit of God. But there's a lot in here that we can learn from. Verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Each day has enough trouble of its own. One of the themes that permeates the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. And that's a huge subject in and of itself. You could spend a long time studying that topic, the sovereignty of God, right from Genesis through to Revelation. And the sovereignty of God is a doctrine or an idea or an attribute of God that infiltrates every aspect of life, from who you are and where you come from, to where you're going, to your salvation, to what's going on in the world around us, to the affairs of both believers and unbelievers. God is sovereign over all those things. There is not a single thing in the universe over which God is not sovereign. God is sovereign over all. There is nothing, and this is my very feeble attempt at interpreting or defining the sovereignty of God, but what I would say is that there is nothing outside the control of God. Now the next question is, do we believe that? And that's why I read Matthew chapter 6. Do we believe that God is sovereign? And I got thinking about this, and I mentioned a couple messages ago that the nation of Israel, when they were standing on the eastern bank of the Red Sea and watching the Egyptian army being inundated with those waters that came back together after God had divided them for the Israelites to pass through, if you had asked an Israelite at that moment, "Do you believe that God is sovereign?" he or she would have said, "Well, of course. What a ridiculous question. Of course God is sovereign. Look what he just did." But if you had asked captives being carried into Babylon, seeing their temple destroyed, their beloved city of Jerusalem ransacked, and their nation brought to non-existence as a nation, if they believed in the sovereignty of God, perhaps they would have struggled a little bit more with an answer to that question. But are we any different today? I'll give you a modern-day example. Sometimes we seem to think that God is working only when things are going the way we wish they would go. When we see preferred outcomes, we think to ourselves, "Wow, look how God is working in this situation." So for example, if we were to wake up tomorrow morning and find out that Congress had, by a vast majority, the House of Representatives, by a vast majority, had passed a bill which in no unequivocal terms was a bill that protected the rights of the unborn child from conception all the way to birth, we would be thinking, wow, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But the Senate's going to knock that down. And we got up the next morning, and even Harry Reid and some of the other senators were on board, and 100-0, unanimous Senate ratification of the bill. Okay, we're going to protect unborn children from now on. We've been wrong all these years, and this is a national disgrace, and we're going to do the right thing. We'd be thinking, wow, this is amazing. But President Obama still has to sign this, although there's a veto-proof majority, but we'll see how this goes. And the bill goes to President Obama's desk, and is he left-handed? I can never remember. He's left-handed. So with his left hand, with a flourish of his left hand, he signs the bill into law. We'd be like, wow, this is, God is moving in our nation, right? This has to be of God. Either it's of God or Rod Serling's going to come out of the woodwork and say, you're in the Twilight Zone, right? And we get thinking, well, the Supreme Court's kind of iffy now. You know, Scalia's gone, it'll be deadlocked. Who knows how that's going to go? And the Supreme Court goes 8-0, because there's only 8 of them right now, goes 8-0 to uphold any challenges to that law, to uphold the law against any challenges. And so we have protection for the unborn. We would be thinking, wow, God is really working in our country. And it wouldn't be wrong for us to think that. That would be wonderful. That would be a wonderful outcome. That would be a wonderful outcome. Certainly, we would be totally right. We'd be wrong for us not to praise God for something like that. But is God any less sovereign right now than he would be if all that were to take place? And that's a tough question, because we live in a world that's fallen, it's sinful. Things, sometimes people say everything that happens is the will of God. Well, I don't think that's exactly the same as God's sovereignty, because I don't think everything that happens is the will of God. Because I don't believe it's God's will for sin to occur. Now, there's some differences of opinion on exactly how all that works out, and that's a huge philosophical and theological debate, but I don't believe that God is ever the author of sin in any way, shape, or form. So I don't know that everything that happens is the decreed will of God in that sense, but God is sovereign. Nothing is outside of his control. Whether things are going in accordance to what we believe to be right from the scriptures in our society or in our surroundings, or whether things seem to be off the rails, as it were, whether things seem to be totally antagonistic to everything that we believe the scripture teaches us and those things that we hold dear, is God still sovereign? Well, I think the obvious answer is yes, but do we believe that? Do we believe that God is still sovereign? We're in an election year, and that causes a lot of excitement for some people, consternation for others, apathy for others, cynicism for some. But some people get really worked up over that, right? And I can understand that. I mean, it's important. I'm not going to say it's not important, but ultimately, is our faith in God or is our faith in a political process or a political candidate? Some of us may be thinking, well, such and such a candidate, I think he or she would do a wonderful job. I really, we need to work to and pray that that person is elected. And others, like myself, and without naming any names, I look at some of the candidates and I think, I don't know if I can listen to that voice for 4 or 8 more years, speaking from the Oval Office, but God is still in control, is he not? Now, we have responsibilities, of course, duties and responsibilities. We pay our taxes, hopefully, and obey the laws of the land, fulfill our civic responsibilities, and I think God would expect us to do that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, where is our faith? Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Thinking of Daniel, when he was still in Judah, before being carried away into Babylon, knowing what we know of Daniel and his three friends, I'm sure their preferred outcome would have been for the nation of Judah to turn back to their God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that did not happen. Instead, God's judgment fell on them in the form of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they were carried away captive. But God was still in control. God was still in control. Daniel and his friends' responsibility were still to seek God's way, to seek God's kingdom, as it were. And we see wonderful examples of that in the book of Daniel, in the lives of he and his three friends. We have to be careful, I think, sometimes that we don't fall into the trap of being deists. You know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes there's a God, believes that God created everything, but he kind of wound it up like a clock and then let it go. Let it wind down on its own, and God sort of is an absentee landlord. He's out there somewhere. He created everything, but he has a strict policy of non-intervention. And some people, that's what they think about God, right? They're not atheists per se, but as far as this world and everything in it is concerned, they act or they live like God is never going to intervene or is not really controlling things or is not interested in what is going on. Now, in our minds, we would think, well, that's ridiculous. We believe God's in control, but do we really believe it? Do we trust him? Even when things are not going the way we would prefer, do we trust God? Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. And this is a fairly long chapter. We'll read it section by section a little bit here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, those whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Okay, so we have Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. It's actually in the plural in the original Hebrew as well. In most English translations, it says that he dreamed dreams. Based on how it's worded in the Hebrew, some scholars believe this was a recurring dream. It could have been a recurring dream, a dream that he had more than once. And there was something about this particular dream that upset him or agitated him. He wanted to know what it meant, maybe because it was a recurring dream. If it was a recurring dream, he was probably wondering, why am I having this same strange dream over and over again? So it was important enough to him that he was agitated enough. He really wanted to know what was the significance of this dream. And, of course, Jerry's talked about in the story of Joseph, how Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and the dreams of the butler and the baker and so on, the cupbearer and the baker, and how in ancient times especially, dreams were seen as very important, as very significant. And all down through history, there's been a fascination with the interpretation of dreams. And I won't go into all that because Jerry kind of covered that for us. But here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's got this disturbing dream. He wants to know what it means. And I think he felt like the dream was important enough that he wanted a real interpretation, didn't he? Because what does he say to his wise men, this group of individuals? He doesn't say, here's the dream, tell me what it means. He says, you tell me what I dreamt. Of course, he kind of claims to have forgotten it, but most scholars, and as you read the story, have come to the conclusion that it wasn't so much he had forgotten it as he was testing his wise men, saying, basically, you tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. And I don't know if these Chaldeans and sorcerers and astrologers, I don't know if they were outright charlatans, perhaps, but there's a good chance that they had gotten together in the past, and they had certain stock answers for certain symbols and dreams and that sort of thing. And so their MO, their modus operandi, would have been to hear the dream, perhaps go off and discuss it amongst themselves and come up with some sort of feasible or logical interpretation. And then claim that, you know, this was true. And Nebuchadnezzar, who's not, you know, he's, in some ways he's foolish. We'll see that. Although he may be foolish in some way, he's not a stupid person. He seems like he's a fairly bright individual. And he's basically saying, no, I don't want any more of these stock interpretations. I don't want you guys getting together and coming up with some sort of make-believe interpretation of this dream. You tell me what the dream is, then I'll know. If you're able to figure out what the dream was, then I'll know that your interpretation is valid as well. And of course, their response to that is, well, come on, you know, no king has ever asked anybody to do this. Well, you know, how do you expect us to do this? Perhaps maybe a very kind of ironic they would say that because they're sort of admitting their shortcomings. As I was reading this passage, I got thinking about why. Because we're going to see that this dream comes from God, and it is gets some very important significance, obviously. There's a reason why Nebuchadnezzar was agitated about it, because it was an important dream. It was going to allow Daniel to give some prophecies about things that were going to happen in the future. And I start asking questions like, why did God give Nebuchadnezzar this dream? Why wouldn't Daniel have had the dream? If the purpose of the dream was to show what was going to happen after Nebuchadnezzar was gone, and to show sort of the course of Gentile world history, right down to the Roman Empire and so on, and right to the end of the age, why was this given to a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar and not to one of God's prophets like Daniel? And I thought there might be some significance to that. Because when God speaks throughout the scripture, there are exceptions to this, and this is one of them, but most of the time he speaks to his people. He speaks to Moses in the burning bush. He speaks to his prophets like Elijah and Elisha and others. And, you know, the New Testament begins with him speaking to John the Baptist. There's that great passage in Luke's Gospel where it talks about how, you know, Augustus was, no, I think it was Tiberius. I can't remember who the Caesar was now. Tiberius, I believe. But about how when Caesar was reigning in Rome, and Herod was reigning in Judea, and Philip, his brother, was the tetrarch of Idumea, and he lists off about 5, 6, 7, 8 different earthly potentates. And then he says in that passage in Luke, but the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And that's often how God would reveal himself, right? He wouldn't reveal himself to the powerful men of the day. He would reveal himself to his own people, to his prophets, and so on. When Jesus is born, he's not born in a palace. He's born in a stable, laid in a manger, right? So, but in this case, God gives Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Why is this? Is there some significance to this? Well, I think I've jotted down three things that I thought about as I thought about why Nebuchadnezzar would receive this revelation from God. Number one, it's going to give Daniel and his friends an opportunity to show Nebuchadnezzar that their God can reveal the truth of this dream. If the dream had come directly to Daniel, he may have understood it, or God would have revealed it to him and so on, but that wouldn't have shown Nebuchadnezzar anything. It wouldn't necessarily have increased Daniel's stature. in the court and so on, or the stature of his friends. But in this sense, because Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, he's so interested in figuring out what the dream means. His other wise men have no clue. They don't know how to figure out what the dream is or the meaning. This gives Daniel and his friends an opportunity. Number one, to trust the Lord, and number two, to really show that their God, the God of Israel, can reveal that dream to them. Number two, it shows that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Daniel's God, it's going to show that God is not just the God of Israel, but is the God of Gentile nations as well. Again, it goes back to that idea of God's sovereignty. Yes, Israel was his chosen people. Yes, Abraham and his descendants were given certain promises, and he made a covenant with certain individuals. But time and time again through the scripture, God makes it very clear that he is the one true God. He's the God of all peoples. He's the God of all nations. Gentiles, if they're going to be saved, have to come to the God of Israel, because he is the God over every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue. And God is in control of not just Israel's destiny, but the destiny of Gentile nations and peoples as well. And the third thing I kind of jotted down here, and we're going to see this as we go through Daniel, why Nebuchadnezzar may have been given this dream. And I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, because the Bible doesn't come right out and tell us. But it's my conviction that Nebuchadnezzar, by the end of his life, actually becomes a believer in the God of Israel. And this could be one of God's initial stirrings on his heart. God's working in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He's revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. God is concerned about Nebuchadnezzar also as an individual. And so the reason that God gives him this dream and allows him to learn from Daniel about the true God of Israel, the God of heaven, is a way that God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, in Nebuchadnezzar's spirit, to draw Nebuchadnezzar to him. And again, it shows God's sovereignty, right? Here's a pagan king who worships false gods. His god is Marduk, the god of Babylon, and so on. And through no real effort of Nebuchadnezzar's, God is going to reveal himself to him. God is going to touch Nebuchadnezzar's life and Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And we're going to see, it seems to be a progression in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of who God is as the chapters go on. And so I thought that might give us an idea of why Nebuchadnezzar is given the dream. Now, we read that he calls his wise men in before him. For whatever reason, Daniel and his three friends are not included in this group here, maybe because they were sort of the new kids on the block or something. He went with his older, more experienced advisors and wise men. I'm not sure what the reason was, but Daniel and his three friends were not included in this initial calling of the wise men. And there are four different groups of people that are sort of referred to here. There's the magicians, depending on your translation. There's the magicians. I looked up these words in the Hebrew and they're in Chaldean, actually, I looked at these words in the Hebrew, and it was a little bit difficult to figure out exactly what these were referring to. They all sort of said the same thing. But magicians, according to the Hebrew word, suggested someone who draws circles or looks at circles and lines for patterns. So I got thinking about people who read tea leaves and that sort of thing, or people, the throwing the bones, chicken bones, or chicken entrails, and looking for omens in these sort of patterns. And so, of course, that was sort of an ancient sort of occult technique. So perhaps that's the kind of thing that they were into. Conjurers were those who practiced enchantment or cast spells. Sorcerers, that was a similar phrase or similar term. Casters of spells, those who indulged in witchcraft. And Chaldeans were seen as, Chaldeans was a group of people that Nebuchadnezzar was from. They were ruling Babylon at that time. It was a group of people that came from a particular part of Mesopotamia. But the word Chaldeans in this verse refers to a subset of those people, the wise men of Chaldea. And they were probably astrologers. They probably studied the stars. And we know the ancient Babylonians were astronomers and astrologers, if you know the difference between those two terms. They studied the stars and actually learned quite a bit about the movement of the stars and planets. But, of course, they ascribed to those movements occult powers and abilities to predict the future and so on, kind of like our horoscopes today. And so Nebuchadnezzar draws all these individuals in, and they all had different methods, I suppose, of trying to determine what was going on. But basically, they're a group of individuals who, by occult means, sought to figure out interpretations of dreams and what was going to happen in the future and that sort of thing. But they probably used a variety of different methods. But, of course, they're not able to give the king what he wants. He wants to know what was the dream. I don't care about the I do care about the interpretation, but first tell me what the dream was, and then I'll listen to you as far as the interpretation goes. And so they're basically saying, we can't do it. You know, no king has ever asked this of his wise men. You're being unreasonable, Nebuchadnezzar, they're kind of saying without coming out and saying it. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, when they say that, he doesn't respond in a very conciliatory way. He becomes enraged. He becomes enraged. He basically says, listen, if you can't do this and you're all going to be executed and you're going to be killed, you're going to be destroyed. And in his rage, he basically gives that order that all the wise men would be executed. Verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. But Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Let's stop there for a minute. A couple of things really jumped out at me as I was looking at this. Number one, again, we see this, and of course it's all of God, of course, but we see that Daniel has maintained a good rapport with these people, hasn't he? When this guy comes along, this gentleman named Arioch comes along and is basically going out to gather everybody up so they can be executed. It says in verse 14, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. And he's got a rapport with this guy because he's able to basically carry on a conversation and say, hey, listen, let me have a chance to go talk to Nebuchadnezzar and see if there's some way out of this situation. You know, what's going on here? This is the first I've heard of it, maybe Daniel was saying. This is the first I've heard of it. Nobody came and asked us what we might be able to do. Let me go talk to the king. And number two, Daniel's able to actually go in before King Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite amazing. You know, and he asked Nebuchadnezzar for some time. And that struck me because Nebuchadnezzar, if you read the earlier verses, he gets upset with the other wise men because they're asking for time, right? He basically says, you guys are stalling. I know what you're going to do. You're just trying to gain time, so I'll either change my mind or forget about the dream or whatever. But when Daniel goes in, he asks Nebuchadnezzar for some time. And, of course, it's all of God. God is sovereign. God is looking out for Daniel here. This is all happening because God wants it to happen this way. And Nebuchadnezzar softens enough, at least, to listen to Daniel and to give Daniel what he asked for, some time, so that he and his three friends can go and ask their God, the God of Israel, for the answer to the matter. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And what a wonderful blessing Daniel gives here, and what a wonderful statement of God's ultimate kingship and sovereignty. Let's just go and read these verses together, 20 through 23. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." There's a lot of truth in those few verses as Daniel prays and praises and blesses the Lord. Wisdom and power belong to God. It is God who changes the times and the seasons. It is God who removes kings and establishes kings. What an amazing thing for Daniel to say. Here he was from a nation that was supposed to be God's people. Their kings were deposed. Their kings were thrown down. Here we have this pagan king who worships this god Marduk, but he is now the most powerful individual in the known world. And Daniel recognizes that this was all part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. Nebuchadnezzar was only where he was because God had placed him there. And he's going to say that to Nebuchadnezzar here a little bit later. But he's thankful that God has revealed to him the king's matter. Verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." And we get a sense of urgency here. He goes in, he goes, "Hey, listen, don't do it. Nobody has to die. I've got it. I've got the answer. God has shown me the answer. Take me to the king right away so I can give him this interpretation, the dream and the interpretation." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." And so Daniel here very humbly says, it's not because I'm anything special. This is not the kind of thing any human being would be able to come up with. It's the only reveal. Only God can reveal what your dream was and what it means. And God chose me to reveal it to you. Not because I'm any wiser than any of the wise men of Babylon. Not because there's anything in me that's anything special. But because God has chosen to do it this way. And of course, Daniel goes into the dream itself. He says, "You, O king," and I would have liked to have been there to see the look on Nebuchadnezzar's face when Daniel is able to tell him, not an interpretation, but what the dream actually was. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king." You, O King, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. I suppose at this point Nebuchadnezzar's kind of eating this up, right? Daniel's saying, hey, you're the head of gold. You're the God has given you this great kingdom, and people all over the known world have to bow the knee to you, Nebuchadnezzar. They have to acknowledge your worthiness and your power. You are the head of gold. But Daniel continues, and of course, now that he's got Nebuchadnezzar perhaps feeling pretty proud of himself, Daniel continues to in the interpretation of the dream. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine it with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for others. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, there's a lot here, and I think we're probably somewhat familiar with this dream, the dream of the image, the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the arm and the chest and arms of silver being the Medes and the Persians that would replace Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's death, the belly and thighs of bronze would be the Greek Empire of, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the legs of iron referred to the Roman Empire, and the feet of clay and iron would refer to another aspect of the Roman Empire, is what most scholars believe. Now, by the way, the fact that Daniel is able to give this prophecy and talk about a succession of three or four empires that will arise after Nebuchadnezzar has led some people to believe that the book of Daniel must have been written far later than it actually was. They just can't get their minds around the idea that, well, how would Daniel have known all of this? How would he be able to know the future so far in advance? And of course, if you don't believe that God revealed it to him, if you see it just as a human work, you'd have to put it far later than when it was actually written. And so there's been a lot of effort on the part of more liberal scholars to say that, well, Daniel wasn't written until 200 or 300 BC after a lot of these things had taken place. However, there's no way they can date it really late enough to cover all of the predictions that Daniel makes. And there are some very compelling reasons not to place it later, but to place it at the time that Daniel lived. But we don't have time to get into that this morning, but it's an interesting study. There's some great books out there about how to look at the book of Daniel and some of the evidences that it's not just accurate, but that it was written at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and so on, and that it's a true biblical prophecy. These are predictions that actually came true. They were predicted ahead of time. Basically, an evidence of inspiration. But basically, we see this great image, and it's the succession of Gentile world empires. And God is basically giving to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel what was going to happen in the future. And we're going to get back to this idea of a kingdom that crushes all the other kingdoms, the stone cut without hands that becomes a huge mountain, and God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We don't have time to get into that this morning, but I want to come back to that in the next message because that's really one of the more important aspects of the chapter. But I do want to jump forward to Nebuchadnezzar's response after he gets the dream told to him and the interpretation. In verse 46, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And here we see Nebuchadnezzar is giving the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, some praise. Now, he doesn't really understand totally who God is, but he sees Daniel's God as a very, very mighty God amongst other gods. That's how I see this. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's coming from a polytheistic pagan background. In his religious upbringing, he's always been taught there's a bunch of gods out there, gods and goddesses, and I think Byron mentioned earlier about the Greek and Roman mythologies, and the Babylonians had in some ways a similar mythology, all these gods and goddesses, and they were capricious, and they were running around. They didn't really care about human beings usually that much. They kind of were off on their own agendas, and they would lie, cheat, steal, you know, fight one another, and you know, basically, it was always a power struggle. And at the top of that pantheon, as we mentioned, was this Babylonian god Marduk. And so that's Nebuchadnezzar's understanding. His theology is not a biblical theology. But he does say in verse 47, he says, "Surely your God is a God of gods." And that, for Nebuchadnezzar, coming from that pagan polytheistic culture, that's probably about as high a praise as you're going to get from him for Daniel's God. Your God is a God of gods. In other words, we have all these gods, but boy, your God is, there's something special about him, Daniel, because he's a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And so this has a big impact on Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to see that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't become a believer in the God of Israel at this point in time, because by his future actions, we're going to see it's obviously not the case. But again, God, I would suggest to you, is beginning the process of revealing himself to this pagan king. And then verses 48 and 49, I think we see God blessing Daniel for his faithfulness and for God's purposes as well. In verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court." And I mentioned in a previous message that passage in Samuel, 1 Samuel, where God says, "Those that honor me, I will honor." And Daniel was faithful, and he honored God. And God is no man's debtor. God honored Daniel as well. Now, God doesn't always honor us by promoting us to positions of political or religious power or so on. But in Daniel's case, that was part of God's purpose. And so God has his man in Babylon. His men, I suppose you could say, if you include Daniel's three friends. And again, we see that God is sovereign. God still has his people everywhere. Even in the darkest periods of human history, even in empires and nations where we consider so dark and so away from the truth, God has his people there. God has his presence there. I was reading something recently that even in Islamic countries, which are so hostile to the gospel, there are apparently record numbers of Muslims who are getting saved. And God is reaching people. Now, of course, you know, there's a need. There's a need for missionaries. There's a need for people to go and to present the gospel to them. There's a responsibility there as well. But God is going to reach the people that he wants to reach with the gospel. I'm sure there are Christians in North Korea. What a horrible place that would be, in one sense, to be a Christian, right? That must be a very, very difficult situation. But, you know, there's got to be Christians there. We know that God has people in a place like North Korea, down through history, in Babylon, in Rome, Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union. God had his people. And God was still working. God is still sovereign. He's still pulling together his people into the church, the body of Christ. And so we can take comfort in that, and we can be encouraged by that. God is sovereign. God is still in control. Do we believe that? I believe Daniel did. Even, you know, it was tough for Daniel. Here he is. He's living in a strange country. Everybody speaks a different language. Of course, he learned the language, but Nobody worships the same God he worships, or virtually nobody. You know, he's in a difficult situation, and yet in the midst of that, he remains faithful, and he realizes that God is still in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are in control. And as we look around at our society and our culture and our country and our world even, Lord, we see there are a lot of people who don't acknowledge your authority, Lord. There are a lot of people who don't acknowledge your sovereignty. There are a lot of people who work against the very values and truths that are revealed to us from you in your word. And yet in spite of all that, Lord, we know that we can be confident and we can be comforted by the fact that you still are God, you're still on your throne, and that you still have a wonderful purpose for us ultimately, that we're destined for glory, that we're destined for great things, if not in this life, then in the next. And Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to be faithful like Daniel and his three friends. It's easy to get discouraged in this world in which we live, but help us, Lord, even in the midst of darkness, to be a light for you. And when we get the opportunity to demonstrate your power, your love, and your grace to others, help us to do so as we tell others about your Son and the fact that he died for their sins. Heavenly Father, just go with us now and be with us throughout the rest of the week. For those that are traveling and those who are on vacation, those who aren't here this morning, we just pray, Lord, to bring them all back to us safely and bless their endeavors and the things that they're involved in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.